Well, stay open to there. 1 John chapter 4. It's a joy to be here with you. And this passage reminds me of the joy that it is that my relationship with you as my brothers and sisters is a part of my practicing my faith. And we're going to get into that. And so I want to say right at the beginning, I love you all, and I'm thankful to walk with Jesus with you. I'm thankful that God's connected us. And so thanks for being here and growing through God's word. But I also want to thank you for allowing me to grow. Some of you have been in discipleship groups with me. Some of you have been in community groups with me. And some of you, we're a part of the same church. And I love that I'm first and foremost a part of this congregation before I serve in any other way here. So thank you so much for being that for me, for being the body with me. I love that. Absolutely love that. Well, do we have a picture back there? Did that make it up on the screen? Working on it. Okay, that's fine. We can come back to it. I want to share a little story, and I was hoping to have a picture that would tell a little bit of the story. But we started Calvary Club, which was a middle school outreach to Newton students across the street. And it worked fairly well as far as attracting kids to come and hear about Jesus. And we talked about the gospel each week. We played games. We connected with kids, got to know them individually, got to know their families a little bit better. But I'll tell you what, there were parts of it that were discouraging, hard to get kids to come back. And I think that was probably the most discouraging thing for our Calvary Club leader team. And I wanted to share with you that what came out of that, though, was one student, Dom, who's in the picture there. Dom's at the very top. Like if this were a picture of Jesus with his disciples, he's at the top, right, in the camo shirt. That's Dominic. You know Dominic. He's been a part of this church for a while. He was born into this church. Really. And he was the one middle school student that I knew about 3 months ago. And I've shared a little bit of the story about Dom, and you want to look for Aiden. Aiden was one of the first other guys to join in this mentorship. He's getting in the fridge. This is our kitchen right there. This is this past Wednesday. And I just want to share a cool story of God's grace that Calvary Club didn't work out the way that we'd hoped, but it inspired Dom and I to start a discipleship. We call it a mentorship. That kind of makes sense to most parents. And so what we do is Wednesdays at 3 p.m., right after school, I bring a snack and some drinks. And this past week, we were celebrating. Someone bought pizza for our crew. So I had pizza. And these are guys that I've been meeting with. And this one guy's new. This is Vincent. But we almost average about one new person a week. And what's spectacular is these are all guys that are open to a relationship with Jesus. I don't know how many of them are Christians, but we talk about each week, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And anytime a new person comes, I put a piece of paper down on the table and a Sharpie, and I say, okay, let's go over the gospel. Right? Vincent was new. Let's go over the gospel so Vincent knows what we're talking about. And they literally draw an illustration that we've been using about how God made us to live in his perfect design, but because of sin, we actually live in brokenness. And the only way to get back to God's perfect design, to be restored to that, is through the cross of Jesus, that we turn and follow him. And so these guys are so good at telling that story that I literally just put the piece of paper down in the pen, and they go to town. And I love it. I absolutely love it. So I wanted to share with you just something that's going on and discipleship that's happening. And our biggest priority as a church is that we help these guys follow Jesus. It's only a second or third priority that you might start seeing some of them show up here. And so I want to let you know what God's doing and what he's been doing in the last couple months with these guys. I'm so thankful to be a part of that ministry. And if you're interested in any kind of ministry like that, that's what our church is about. And we want to empower you to make disciples of Jesus. You come to us and you tell us what God's laid on your heart, and we'll see how we can get behind you as a church. That's what we're trying to do with these guys, get behind them. And it's spectacular to see middle schoolers sharing the gospel with other middle schoolers. It's phenomenal. So praise God for that. It's awesome. Hey, let me pray for us. So we've got some things I want to praise God for. Lord, I am so thankful for this church, and I'm thankful for new life spiritually. I'm thankful for new life physically as God, we have people in here who are healing that have been in the hospital this year, and we have people who spiritually have been born again anew just this past year, and we're so thankful that your Spirit's doing that work in them. God, I thank you for new life. I think of Leilani being born. I'm thankful for Deb's first granddaughter, and I'm thankful for a healthy baby, and that Devin, Leilani's mom, is doing well. I'm so thankful for that. God, thanks for watching over them and caring for them. And we're so thankful for this new child, and we pray that we would be a church that is a safe, warm, loving, Christ-centered place for this little girl that was just born Friday. God, thank you so much. Lord, I pray for our evangelism training that happened yesterday. God, I pray you produce much fruit as people are being equipped to share the gospel with other people. Lord, I pray that even for our brothers and sisters at South Holly down the road that also came to be a part of the evangelism training, God, I pray that it would make an impact in this neighborhood, that together as churches we would make Jesus non-ignorable. God, thank you so much for this middle school mentorship, and I pray for whatever plan you have for it. God, would you make us faithful, Lord, to love the young men that are coming to this, to love the families that they're in and connected with, and to be able to serve them in any way we can as a church that makes much of Jesus. God, I pray for this week, you'd empower us to represent you well, not because we're great people, but because of our new identity in Jesus, that we're a new creation and we are your ambassadors, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. God, we love you and thank you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm feeling really good, so it's time for me to share a story with you about me being a jerk. So this is back in high school, and you know, people are like, oh, no, that's totally not you, Gabe, and they don't understand. My family understands. They'll tell you how big of a jerk I was growing up and in my young 20-something years. But I remember a senior year of high school, I hiked my first 14er ever, and a lot of you, you know, have like 12 14ers under your belt. You're just hiking mountains all summer. I know some of you are passionate about this. This is my first one, and I was hiking with a friend named Mark. And my buddy Mark started to slow me down, started to take some breaks too often. And I thought, you know what, if I stay with Mark, I'm not going to make it to the top of this mountain today. And so I did what any good friend would do, and I left Mark behind on the trail. And I headed on up to the summit at my own pace, and Mark slowly kept going. I said, I'll catch you on the way back, and I'll hike with you on the way down. So I did. I made that decision. But fortunately for Mark, I wasn't his only friend who was hiking with him that day. There was a mutual friend of ours, Nathan. And Nathan was very different than me. Nathan's a very compassionate guy, merciful. And I remember Nathan staying. He didn't say anything. He didn't say, like, Gabe, go on ahead, or I'm not going to go with you. He didn't make a big deal about anything. He just quietly stayed with Mark. And I thought, oh, he's going to stay with him. He's given up, too, on making it to the top. And so I'm heading up, and I summit, and I'm taking like a million selfies, and I'm enjoying lunch, and I'm hanging out at the top. You know, I'm feeling really good. You know, like I made it to the top. And then I see out of the corner of my eye, Mark slowly climbing to the summit. And he made it. Right next to him was Nathan. And Nathan had stuck with him that last third of the mountain, which was a hard stretch on Mount Elbert. And Nathan had encouraged him. Nathan had stayed with him, by his side, behind him, whatever he needed to be. He even carried Mark's water and Mark's lunch with him. Mark made it to the top of the mountain that day. Now, I was an awful friend. I was a jerk. I gave Mark no assurance that he would make it to the top. I gave him no assurance. But Nathan, that entire trip, stayed with him, walked with him, encouraged him the whole way. And quite honestly, Nathan threw his lot in with Mark to say, if Mark wasn't going to make it, then I'm not going to make it either. Nathan was the true friend. Nathan was the true help. Well, the Christian life can be very similar for us. And this is what I mean. The Christian life can be very similar for us because sometimes we feel like we're not enjoying that summit life, that life with God, that fellowship with Him, that mountaintop experience, like Moses headed up Mount Sinai, face to face with God, enjoying His presence. Sometimes we feel like our Christian life is not that. It couldn't be that. It feels more like we're back in Egypt under captivity of Pharaoh. That's what we feel like. And so the question is, who is it that will assure us day in and day out? Who is it that will give us confidence when our own actions don't, when our own thoughts don't give us confidence that we have a relationship with God? Who will give us assurance? Who will encourage us? Who will persuade us? When we need to be persuaded as Christians that through the gospel, we actually have fellowship with God. Well, John tells us who it is. It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God encourages us and persuades us to believe that we truly have a relationship with God the Father through the gospel. Right here, John starts out with this in chapter 4, verse 13. Saying the Spirit is the one who assures us we have fellowship with God. Look at the verse, what John says. He says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Right here, John says, the reason why you as my disciples can know you abide in God and He abides in you, that you have fellowship with Him, that Jesus is the vine and you are His branches, not cut off branches, but living branches producing fruit. This is how you know. It's that He has given you the Spirit, which is a phenomenal gift. John 16, Jesus says, I will leave, but I will send the Helper, and it's better for you that I go, that I'm out of this world, that I'm with the Father, because I'm going to give you a portion of the Spirit and He will help you. It's much better that I send Him. Now for us, it's great news. And I mean, that's the hope right here of the Christian life. We have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, fellowshipping with us, dwelling in us. It's a great hope that we have, a great promise. But the question is, how do I know that I've been given of the Spirit? How do I know that I'm one of the recipients, that it's not like Christmas morning thinking that gift was for me, but it wasn't, right? How do I know? Well, people determine that different ways. Some of my friends, my Pentecostal brothers and sisters would say, well, you need a second baptism, a second experience of the Spirit. You are saved one day when you believe, but then spontaneously at a later date, you experience an outpouring of the Spirit of God, all right? A second baptism of the Spirit. I don't think John's talking about that right here. If we continue in the passage, we actually see how we will know, how we will verify that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. Because I don't want anybody walking out of these doors today wondering, is God's Spirit active in my life? I want you all confident of that question. I want you all to be able to answer that when you leave this morning. Let's keep going. Let's see what John says. In John 4, verse 14. What does John say about this? Well, he goes into his confession of the gospel. He says, and we have seen and testify that Jesus, or that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, what's John doing here? He is packaging and presenting this incredible statement about the gospel, that Jesus is the one, He's the Holy One of God, He's the Savior of the world. You know, there are two places in the Bible where we hear this phrase, Savior of the world. And both of the times it's talking about Jesus. It's right here, John uses it. But John's not the first person to say this phrase, Savior of the world. It was a dishonorable people who said this. Remember the story of the woman at the well when Jesus goes through Samaria, which the Samaritans did not get along with Israel. They had bad blood. The Israelites in Jerusalem looked down on the Samaritans. They didn't qualify as the people of God, right? I mean, they thought horrible things about them. But Jesus goes right in to the heart of Samaria, and he meets this woman at the well. She has an incredible experience where Jesus unfolds her life and says it like it really is, right? She's trying to put the makeup on, and Jesus is taking the makeup off and letting her know, I really know your life. Like, I really know your life, right? I know all the men that you have loved and left. I know your story. And she's amazed at this, right? And she goes, her eyes are opened to who Jesus is, and she goes into the town and she spreads the word about Jesus. He's told me everything. He's told me everything. And the townspeople of Samaria, who wouldn't be attracted to a man like Jesus, confessed about him that he was truly the Savior of the world. And here's what they meant by that. They realized that Jesus was not only the Savior of the Israelites who were south of them, but he was the Savior of the Samaritans as well. That's what they said. When they're saying that Jesus is the Savior of the world, they're saying he's our Savior. They're not saying that everybody's universally saved, but that Jesus did not just come to save the Israelites, but all peoples around the world, all tribes, tongues, and nations will be represented, will be rescued by this Jesus. That's what they mean when they say he's the Savior of the world. And that's the same thing that John means right here. He's testifying to this. Now, here's John's big point. John is saying that you have been given of the Spirit. And then he launches into what I'll call doctrine. Doctrine. That's a spiritual truth of the Bible. He's launching into the truth of the gospel that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he's using that to encompass every truth that he's said about Jesus up to this point. Every truth. And then he goes on to this in verse 15. And whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, he abides in God, and God abides in him. He uses that same language from verse 13, this abiding in God. That was those who were given of the Spirit. But right here he's saying, but those who confess, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they believe the gospel, those people fellowship with God. So how do we know that we have the Spirit of God? Because it is the Spirit who, in the first place, convinced us that Jesus was who he says he is. He's the Savior of the world. He's here to rescue you and me. And the fact that we believe that tells us that the Spirit is at work in our heart to convince us and persuade us of that belief. Our belief hangs on the work of God, which is a great assurance to me, to know that the Spirit of God assures me I have fellowship with God by convincing me and persuading me of what the Bible says about Jesus. Because I love sharing the gospel with people, but I hate feeling the weight of this person coming to know Jesus or fellowship with God. All hangs on me. It's all up to me. Wow, that's a load I don't want to bear, and that's a load I don't want you to bear. But this confession from John is saying, if you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, you didn't just believe that on your own. That was a real belief. And yet at the same time, the Spirit of God must have been at work in you in order to confess that and believe that and to abide in God. Here's the kind of confidence that the Spirit gives us. It's like this. It's finals week for some of you. Right? Does anybody have some tests coming up at the end of the school year? Anyone? Yeah, I'm seeing. We've got some students in the room. We've got tests coming up. Now, I'll tell you, the tests at Arapahoe are probably different than this. They're probably, you have to close your book, right? And you have to take out your pencil, and there's no talking to your neighbor on your right or your left or in front of you or behind you, right? That's cheating, right? To take this test, you have to answer these questions based on your knowledge that you have. And this is what John's saying. That for the Christian, in the test to assure us, do we have fellowship with God or not, is this. Number one, the Spirit is there to assure us what is true about Jesus and what is not. And secondly, that the apostles have testified to the truth about Jesus. What they have written in their gospels, what is written in Acts, the truth about Jesus. And so at this test, you're sitting down at your desk. So imagine you're back in high school, right? Do that. For some of you, it's like, hey, that was really easy. And for some of you, you're just now afraid, you know, all those bad memories of high school. And for some of you, you're like, I can't remember high school. It was so long ago, right? So long ago. But imagine that test again. But this time you have your textbook. It's God's word. And it's not cheating to open it and to read it, to see what God is saying to you. Because God's word is a gift to us, God's people, to know what God says to us. So as you answer this faith test, this Christianity test, it's not closed book. It's open book. You get to read God's word. You get to know what's in God's word. But even more than that, what John is saying here is that you have the person of the Spirit. You have He who affirms in you as you read the Bible that this is actually true. So you have the Spirit like your teacher or your helper next to you who's literally nodding their head. Yes, that's true. Yes, Gabe. Yet Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that's why I answer that way. That's why I believe that. You see what this is? These are awesome promises to us as Christians to know that we have assurance that we have fellowship with God. Why? Because we look at our confession and we say we are confessing that our only hope is in Jesus, that He died on the cross to bear our sins. He's the Savior of the world. He's my Savior. And then upon John's reflection, we have to say, and it's the Spirit who's convincing us of that. And so if I wonder, am I going to continue in this belief? Do I actually have fellowship with God? Is this belief true? It's the Spirit who's there helping us. And the fact that He's been given to us lets us know that we indeed have fellowship with Him. So here's the main idea we're talking about. The Spirit is the one who gives us assurance that we have fellowship with God. But it's through doctrine that we get that assurance. As the Spirit's primary role in our life to give us new desires, but also to help us to believe the Word of God, what He said about Jesus, we get assurance through doctrine. What we believe, the spiritual truth that comes from the Bible about Jesus, we know that we have fellowship with God. We shouldn't be a people that are afraid or insecure. Was God's grace enough? Did I actually believe? If we confess what's written in the Bible about Jesus, you ought to have confidence. Number one, that you're a Christian because you are confessing Jesus. And number two, that the Spirit of God is working in you. You know. You're certain. There's no average grade on that test. You know 100%. If I believe this, it's only through the Spirit of God. And that means that He's given me His Spirit. I have fellowship with Him. That's what John's saying right here. We have assurance through the work of the Spirit that we believe this truth about Jesus. But secondly, this truth leads us to something. And that's what John launches into in chapter 4. We have assurance from the Holy Spirit, through this doctrine, but also through love, in two different dynamics, through love. Being loved, we love. Verse 19 sums it up best. I want to jump there. It says, we love because He first loved us. That's a summary of what John is going to launch into saying in verse 16. We love because we've been loved by God. But verse 16 says this, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What he's saying right here in this verse is that by the Spirit affirming this, the crazy love that we hear about in the gospel, that as the enemies of God, God sent His Son to love us, to pour out His mercy and grace, to rescue us, to redeem us, taking, you know, us, a people that shouldn't have even been purchased at a thrift store, right? And Jesus gives his precious son, right, in order to bring us back to him. Now, we know a different cycle of relationships. It's this vicious cycle. It's a cycle where a friendship, a romantic relationship, a family relationship, where someone withholds love. Maybe they're hurt. Maybe something happened. And the person that they withhold love from notices that, right? They notice the coldness, the callousness. They notice the lack of affirmation that they used to have. They notice that something has changed. In us, in our sinfulness, what's our response? We want to withhold that love from them. That's what we do. It's a vicious cycle of broken relationships, but not so in the gospel of Jesus. In the gospel right here, we know that we have sinned against God, that we deserve his wrath, and yet he pours out love on us. And we know that because we're in Jesus, as verse 16 says, and we've come to know through this doctrine, this great love that God has for his people, we feel that love. We experience it. And so what do? We abide in love, John says. That we are filled with love, that God has loved us so much that we have it flowing out of us, that when you press us in different situations and scenarios, what's coming out is love for our brothers and sisters, which is where John's going. That we have been loved so much that we ought to have a love overflowing to gladly meet the needs of our brothers and sisters, as John Piper puts it, that gladly meets the needs of our brothers and sisters. That's what the gospel says, that we've been so loved in verse 16. Well, verse 17 continues this thought, but it moves into this. There are two goals of God's love for us. And here's the first one. It's confidence for the day of judgment. This is the Spirit's assurance through love that we've known through this doctrine we are loved and that we begin to express it. Confidence for the day of judgment. Look at verse 17. It says, by this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And what that statement means, that last statement, it's a little confusing, is saying, as Jesus was in this world and loved by the Father, the Father looked at him and said, Adam and Eve messed it up, Gabe messed it up, but Jesus didn't. And the Father has this perfect relationship with his Son, even while he's on the earth, up until the cross, right? And not because of any fault of his own, but because he took my sin on himself and bore the wrath of God. But that we can have the same confidence that Jesus had as he is on the earth, knowing the love that the Father has for him, the Son of God, we ought to have that same kind of confidence. And what's the result of this confidence? It's a confidence for the day of judgment. That when our righteous God says, I'm going to make a reckoning for sin, that we have confidence because of Jesus, not because of anything we've done, but simply we're trusting Jesus, that we have confidence that on that day, we will not incur judgment. And so we're not afraid. Look what verse 18 moves into. Verse 18, talking about the fact that there is no fear in love. But what does perfect love do? It casts out fear, right? Why? Because fear has to do with judgment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What he means is you haven't come to understand the gospel. You have not been persuaded of it. You have no judgment. Because in Christ you have received immeasurable grace, Ephesians 1 says. You have no judgment coming for you. You don't fear punishment at all. Even if it was what you once deserved, you're now in Jesus. And as he was in the world and loved by the Father, so are you. That as Jesus ascends to heaven, looking forward to his reunion with the Father in heaven, so you too are looking forward to that as well. You have absolute confidence. That's what God's love, and as we understand it more and more, does. You know why? God did not send his son to be the savior of the world for me or you who trust in him, to be insecure about our relationship with him, to lack that confidence. And that's amazing. I love that. We have confidence, not because of anything we've done, but because of a growing understanding of the good news about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have a fearful wonder, right? A fearful wonder that God is awesome and amazing, and there's so much I don't know that I'm expecting to learn about God for the rest of eternity. There's a little bit of fear and awe. Okay, there's a lot of fear and awe in me about that. But here's the kind of fear that has no business in our life, Christians. Here's the kind of fear. It's the fear of punishment. That I'm afraid to pray to God because I don't think he's going to be gracious to me. I don't think he's going to love me. He might actually use that prayer as an opportunity to punish me. Or I'm walking through this life and I'm not enjoying fellowship because I have this anxious feeling that down the road, maybe in eternity, I'm going to find out that his grace was not enough. What Jesus did on the cross was inadequate because he doesn't know me. He doesn't know my sin. God doesn't want us to have that insecurity. He wants us to confess that, repent of it, and say, your grace is enough. There's no fear. As I look at your love for me, God, there's no fear. Church, if there's anything you need to hear today, it's this. You are loved, and God has demonstrated that love in Jesus. Amen? Amen. We should not fear, but lean into that fellowship that we abide in God and he abides in us, which is an awesome promise. No fear of a master's wrath, but only the knowledge that we are children of the Father that he loves and is concerned for. Well, that leads to a second goal. Our confidence is the first goal, but our consistency is the second. Our consistent love for our brothers and sisters. And I love Adam. Adam gave a great illustration of this and how the love in their family is transferred to the kids. They see that, right? And so this consistent love in the family of God is spawned by this. We see God's love for his church, for his people, all that he's done. And so we begin to reflect that kind of love. Look at verse 20. It says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What he does is he sets up, you know, which is easier, right? To love the person that you can see or to love the God whom you can't see. And he's saying, if this person is a child of God and you can see them and you know them, and yet you withhold love from them, you hate that person, that brother or sister in Christ, you really don't love God, right? How can you love the God you don't see if you have spite for the brother or sister that you do see? He's pointing out the inconsistency in that right there. And he concludes with this, and he says, and this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the truth that you and I cannot say, I love God. I'm a God lover. And yet at the same time, we have apathy for the family of God, for our brothers and sisters. Or when they need our forgiveness, we say, no, I'm not going to forgive them. We can't say I love God and not love our brother and sister. They're not consistent. They don't go together. As we see God's sacrificial love for the church, what that should do for us is cause us to love our brothers and sisters, to be willing to sacrifice for them, to be willing to be patient with them, to be willing to get to know them, even though they might be very different than you. And so here's my one application. Here's my one application. I want you to think about your church, your circles of influence, the Christians especially that you know, because this is kind of love in the family of God that John's talking about. Out of being loved by God, Who do you know that God is calling you to love? Who is it? And then the second question is, how is he calling you to love them? Those two questions, I want you to consider those questions. Who in particular, specifically? Because we know the right answer, right? It's the church, our brothers and sisters, the family of God. I want you to get specific now. Who is that? Who is that this week? Who is it that needs to be loved? That you can gladly meet whatever need is in their life. Whatever it is, whether they need to be connected, maybe feeling isolated, maybe they have something that they need that's tangible. Someone needs their house worked on or their yard worked on. And you say, I can do that, and I want to do that for them out of love for them. I'm going to sacrifice that time. Who is it? Maybe they're an exhausted parent this week, and they need help. And you say, you know, might be uncomfortable, but I can at least ask. Can I help you this week? Can this be a part of me loving the church, that I come beside you and spend some time with you taking care of your kids? Maybe it's someone who has a hard task ahead of them. You know, maybe it's someone who has a busy, crazy week of work, and they really need someone to just be there Friday night or Saturday to just help them unwind, to be a friend to them, you know, to walk with them through that. Maybe it's someone who could use some advice, and you say, you know what, that's my field of expertise, you know. I've done this before, and they're about to walk down this road. What is it for you? Who is it, and how are you going to love them? Here's what I want to encourage you. Before today is over, I want you to figure out, what is that? Who is God calling you to love in the body? And then how is he calling you to love them? And talk to someone, share that with someone in your family, a friend here that you know will help you be accountable with that. Church, we should be assured of this. We have a spectacular relationship with God. His Spirit is affirming that as we continue to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We know that, and ought to have confidence. We fellowship with him. We ought not be insecure. But out of our confidence that we have been loved by God, we ought to have a love that overflows to meet the needs of others. We are a loved people. Amen. Let's pray.